Some of us, I'm sure, are watching the Olympic Games that are going on. If we go back to the last Olympic Games in the summer in 2016, remember in Rio, there was a ladies' 5,000-meter run. And the most interesting and remembered story from that 5,000-meter race was not who won the race, but what happened with the two runners who finished last. There was one runner from New Zealand by the name of Nikki Hamblin and a USA runner by the name of Abby D'Agostino. They were four laps from the end of the 5,000 meters. They were bunched tightly among the runners, and Hamblin from New Zealand stumbled and fell forward, causing D'Agostino from the U.S. to fall on the track as well. Rather than getting up and continuing to run, D'Agostino stopped to help her rival to her feet. Moments after the two athletes started to run again, D'Agostino this time felt severe pain in her leg and fell down to the ground. This time Hamblin stopped, went back, and helped D'Agostino up. Hamblin, after the race, said, "When I went down, it was like, what's happening? Why was I on the ground? And suddenly there was this hand on my shoulder saying, get up, we have to finish this. I'm so grateful for Abby for doing that for me. I've never met her before. Isn't that so amazing?" And then speaking later on the radio in New Zealand, Hamblin said, "When I look back to Rio 2016, I'm not going to remember where I finished. I'm not going to remember my time, but I will always remember that moment." The two competitors finished last, but they finished the race. As D'Agostino limped her way to the finish line, waiting there to embrace her, was Nikki Hamblin. Brothers and sisters, we are in a race. And in this race, we often fall. What matters is not where we finish. What matters is that we finish. And I pray that we would have the same kind of relentless love that was illustrated in this 5,000-meter run at the Rio Games. That we would help one another to make it to the finish line. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We are in the middle of six illustrations, beginning back in the end of chapter 17, where Jesus is teaching how to love one another. Recall last time we looked at the church's call to a self-denying love. This idea of love extends from the end of chapter 17 throughout chapter 18. We saw, again, the call to self-denying love. There's a call to a stubborn or an unyielding or relentless love, a tough love that requires discipline. And then finally, at the end of chapter 18, a love that calls us to forgiveness. And I chose to divide this one big section up into four parts, how to love one another. And last time we looked at the first two of the six accounts, revealing, first of all, from chapter 17, verses 24 to 27, that a self-denying love limits personal freedom. Out of love for others, it limits our own personal freedom. And then secondly, self-denying love redirects ambition and calls us to humility in the first five verses of chapter 18. Today, we're going to look at the next three illustrations. Well, really two and a half, kind of. I'll zero in on the fifth of six, or the third one today, which is church discipline, next time. And then lastly, we'll look at the sixth illustration, which is a call to forgiveness. In our scripture today, from Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is teaching the nature of love specifically to the church. This is something that is very practical for the church to know how to love one another. As we seek to love one another in more substantive and biblical ways, how do we love one another? Brethren, we're called to love one another in a way that demonstrates a passion for the individual disciple in the church. So you have an outline if you want to follow along in your notes. We're going to first look at verses 6 to 10 to find a love that is relentlessly tough on oneself, so as not to damage the faith of another in the church. Then secondly, in the second point, in verses 12 to 14, we read of the shepherd who diligently seeks after the one wandering sheep And from that illustration, we see that we are to love one another with a love that relentlessly pursues the individual straying disciple to restore them to the fold. And then thirdly, in verses 15 to 17, Jesus teaches the sin-confronting process of church discipline, where straying individual disciples are won back into the family, teaching us of a tough love that sets aside our own comforts and confronts a brother and sister in love, in the hope to gently bring them to repentance. Now, when we think of love, very rarely do any of these things come to our minds, especially around this time of year. It's Valentine's Day coming up this week, and our minds immediately run to cutting off limbs and confronting sin, doesn't it? Not really, no, but the love that God ordained, unless you're like have some weird horror movie in mind or something, Valentine's Day with, I don't know, I can imagine it. But anyway, it might even be out there, it might even exist. The love that God ordains for His church is one that relentlessly pursues its object using these means, cutting off limbs, confronting sin. Ultimately, to bring the common goal for the upward call of God in Christ. So today we're going to look at this, the church's call to relentless love. Let's look at the first point, beginning in chapter 18. Look at starting in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to stumble, for it is necessary that temptations to stumble come. But woe to the one by whom the stumbling comes. Verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire. This whole idea of stumbling, if you recall, was introduced in chapter 17. If you look back for a moment at verses 26 and 27, when the story about Jesus paying the temple tax. In verse 26 of chapter 17, Jesus said, the sons are free, however, he says, not to give an offense to them. Go into the sea, cast a hook, get the fish, take the coin and give it. Pay the tax. That word, give offense, in verse 27, scandalizomai, to offend, literally means to cause to stumble so as to fall. It is a picture of one falling away from the faith. Some believe that the word stumble or offend is too mild here, and that it would be better translated ensnare or destroy. To be a stumbling block to anyone is to ensnare them, to destroy them. To be a stumbling block, whether inside the church or outside of the church, is a severe sin. How severe, you ask? Listen to the graphic language that Jesus uses in verse 6. Whoever causes these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned into the depth of the sea. Now, in chapter 17, Jesus was dealing with anyone causing any stumbling whatsoever, believers or unbelievers. But here the context is very clear. What does he say in verse 6? Whoever causes one of these what? Little ones who believe in me. Very clearly, this is the context of the church. These little ones who believe in me. And really, this now is the concept that consumes us to the end of chapter 18. How does the church love one another in these tough ways? Some say the little ones refer to weaker believers in the church, perhaps. Others say, no, it's the little ones is the average Christian church member. Whatever the case, it is something that needs to concern us greatly because of the seriousness of it. He says it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's very graphic. The millstone was a large grinding stone that required the power of a donkey to turn in order to grind wheat. With a weight like that tied around your neck, you would immediately drown and be without hope. It's better that that happen to these individuals, these stumbling blocks. He says, stumbling blocks have to come in the world. It's a reality. But then he says in verse 7, woe to the one by whom the stumbling comes. With words like this, words of judgment, woe, imagery, drowning in the sea with a millstone around the neck, we can see here how close to the heart of God his disciples are. He's issuing here a protective threat. In Zechariah chapter 2, the Lord speaks against the nations that are coming against his people. And in defense of his people, he says, if you touch my people, you are touching the apple of my eye. God's people are his most precious possession, and he will do what it takes to protect them. He will spare his own flock from all of such professing Christians in the midst of the church who have infiltrated the church with the wicked design to spread strife, division, causing sheep to stumble. He will protect from wolves in sheep's clothing, who, in the words of 2 Peter, have come in to secretly introduce destructive heresies. Those who there in their greed exploit people with false words, with lies. They are bold, they are willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme authorities, in the words of Peter. They blaspheme about that which they are ignorant. They are blots and blemishes who revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. They entice unsteady souls. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. And Peter tells us their end is worse for them than the beginning. Clearly, there is a judgment coming to these wicked people who set themselves against God's people. And God is fully able to judge them without harming his people. Unlike, if you remember back earlier chapters in Matthew, there was the warning against us tearing out the wheat lest we affect the tares. God has no problem doing that. He can remove tares without harming wheat. If you want to look at it, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, 2 Peter 2, 4 to 10, says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, he says in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Brethren, there is cause here for great fear to come upon the church. God does not speak well of these people. And if there is any chance, if there is any possibility that you might be such a person, you need to heed this warning. If you would be the one who would cause your family in Christ to stumble, you better be relentlessly tough on yourself first. Here's Jesus' advice to you. In verses 8 and 9, Matthew 18, he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. That is the kind of severity that all of us need to exercise in our lives and in our doctrine. And if there's any chance whatsoever That you might be one of those people who looks down upon, who despises God's people, who causes them to stumble with your words or with your deeds. Heed this warning. This is the way the Apostle Paul dealt with his life and practice the same way in 1 Corinthians 8. He said, food? Food? Like, I need meat? He said, look, if meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, if he's going to be offended because I eat meat, I'll never eat meat again. And he means that. He doesn't just say it. I'm not going to be the cause of my brother's destruction. And he commands in Romans 14, verse 13, he says, decide never, here's the command, never to put a stumbling block or hindrance, a scandalon, that stumbling block, in the way of your brother. Decide, purpose, never to be a stumbling block to your brother. So God is protecting his flock in two ways. God is relentlessly protecting his flock with a protective love. First, he is relentlessly loving his people, not giving up on them. But also, in the same time, he is relentlessly judging those who are a cause for his people to fall. And he will go to great lengths to preserve and protect his people. Look at verse 10, Matthew 18. He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Different ideas as to what this means, but I see this as God has appointed angels. It seems perhaps even individual angels to guard each one of his children. In Hebrews chapter 1, and the angels are called ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. That's us who are in Christ. These are ministering spirits who minister to us. So when you fight against God's people, when you kick against them, when you boast against them, you're not only fighting them. Try bullying an angel one day. He'll come out with a lot more than a black eye and a bloody lip. When you set yourself up against the brethren, when you set yourself up against the church, you don't know who you are messing with. You touch one of these little ones who belong to Jesus. It's like poking God in the eye. Good luck with that. Think about that before you speak, before you blog, before you protest with loud boasts of folly. If you don't take necessary measures of self-discipline, that is cutting off proverbial limbs, he's not suggesting here literally, of course, self-mutilation is sin. But if you don't take the necessary measures of cutting off the proverbial limbs and plucking out the proverbial eyes, that is to say, if you fail to take the measures that are necessary to guard against causing sheep to stumble and fall away, then you know what? It would be a blessing for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea. It'd be a blessing. And the reason it'd be a blessing is because your fate is infinitely worse than that. You will face the wrath of God for all eternity. With your two arms and your two legs and your two eyes intact, you will be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, Pastor, I thought this was a message about love. Come on. All pulpits are consumed this weekend with Valentine's Day coming up. You got to talk about love. Let me explain why this is a message about love. D.A. Carson said, precisely because our culture finds it relatively easy to believe that God is a God of love, we've developed notions of God's love that are disturbingly spongy and sentimental and almost always alienated from the full range of attributes that make God, God. You see, sadly, human beings tend to craft gods in an image that makes them comfortable. We will readily accept the characteristics that we like. We like a loving God. And we will reject those deeds or those appearances that seem severe. So we define what love is based upon our own subjective ideas. So within God's attributes, it becomes hard. For example, when you're witnessing to someone. They don't understand, how can a God of love send people to eternal punishment in hell? And as a result, there are many man-centered false theologies that bend to this. And many people, more and more, former evangelicals are starting to bend toward universalism. That is the idea that in the end there really is no hell. Everyone is saved. Or a form of that, annihilationism. At the end of life, if you're not a Christian, you just zap out of existence. That there is no conscious eternal judgment. And that goes all the way back to Satan's lie, doesn't it? Right? You shall surely not die. So he has lied to the church today. Today, to tell someone that they're a sinner and that they're going to hell is considered intolerant and unloving. You can even end up going to court for doing it. But it's not right to count the doctrine of eternal judgment in hell as unloving. Because the most loving person to ever walk the earth, Jesus Christ, warned about hell on multiple occasions. It's the most loving thing that you can do in the end, is to warn someone of the severe consequences that lie ahead of them if they follow this present course. Well, it's patently unloving to appear tolerant and smile and tell someone God loves you while you know the person is headed for destruction. So take this loving admonition. Examine yourselves. This is what God is doing here. He's loving us enough to say, I don't want a millstone tied around your neck. Examine yourself. You might be the one that is hurting the faith of others, and you have to stop. You have to kill it or be killed. Isn't it better, friend, to lose a limb than to lose your soul and eternal life? Isn't it better to pluck out an eye than to lose your soul in judgment? Listen, a repentant and disciplined life may hurt now, but great will be your reward when Jesus returns. It is better to go, as it's been said, better to go limping into heaven than leaping into hell. Now, when you hear something like this, you might say, well, Pastor, you have someone in mind. Who are you talking about here? I cannot see into the heart of anyone. But I'll tell you, if there is one here who would hear this and repent, it is worth every warning. Which brings us to the next illustration, verses 12 to 14. The parable of the lost sheep, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Again, his concern, his fatherly concern for the little ones, the father heart of God. He does not want one of these little ones to perish. He does not want one of them to go astray. And he's going to employ any and all means to rescue that one, even if it means he has to leave the 99 temporarily to the care of another. He's going to follow after that one. Take note of this theme of one. Verse 10, don't despise what even one of these little ones. Verse 12, there are 100 sheep. And what? One wanders off. God relentlessly pursues the one. He is not willing that that one should perish. He is not willing that any sheep would be lost. That's why all the Father draws to, will come. Jesus' sheep hear his voice. And they hear his voice and what? They follow. Every last one of Jesus' sheep who hear his voice will follow. The Father is not happy with 99. He is not happy. His fold is 100. We tend to think the other way around. We tend to say, let the one go. We still have 99. Come on. And brethren, we need to change our minds. We need to think little. While the world is saying, and much of the church is saying, think big, you think little. Who is the one that you know in your life that's stumbling? Who is the one who you know their faith is faltering? Who's the one that's being drawn by the world? Brethren, we need to be of the same mind like that runner in the opening illustration who when we see our brother or sister stumbling and falling, our attitude must not be, oh, they just got what was coming to them. Our attitude must be, let me go to him. Let me go to the wanderer. Never may we say, he's just a wanderer. We still have 99. No, Galatians 6:1 tells us, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of gentleness. See, while that wandering sheep is outside of the fold, that sheep is not just a wanderer, that sheep is lost. That's the terms that Jesus is talking in. He has the one lost sheep. And our priority as children of the Father is to find that lost sheep. Now, of course, there are times if one goes out from us that were never with us. There are times, the reality of a Christian church, there will be some who join the church for a season only to return to the world. We can exhort them to repent, but if they do not repent, we do need to let them go. And Jesus is going to talk about that in a bit. Treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. Not saying don't love them, but we'll get to that. But until such a time, relentlessly pursue wandering sheep. And this is a call for the whole church, because we all don't know each other. We all know different people. We all know different people better than others. This is a call for the whole church. Who is wandering? Who do you know is wandering? How many people do you know that are struggling with their faith right now? How many people do you know their marriage is in difficulty right now? These are the wandering sheep. And it is the calling of us to be like our Father, like Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd. It's a call to a ministry of visitation in each other's lives. In the same way that Jesus came to bear our sin, he visited us, he condescended, he left the glory of heaven to take on flesh, live the perfect life that we could not live for ourselves, and ultimately bear the wrath that we deserve on the cross, dying in our place. That we're called to love in a similar way. And yes, it begins with shepherds, it begins with pastors, but it extends to all of us. We are all called in this race of life. Do you realize you are your brother's keeper? That's the lesson of Cain. You are your brother's keeper. It is up to you to see to it, to do what you can to be sure that the person next to you, the person in front of you, the person in back of you, the person across the aisle, that they finish the race. The person who's not here today, perhaps. You're here to make sure that you're going to pick them up to finish the race. It was Cain's way. It was the way of this world, the murderous way of Cain, to say, am I my brother's keeper? Indifferent towards others. You be different. You love, you relentlessly pursue your struggling and falling brethren until you see them make it to the finish line. Listen, in a world that is constantly moving on, I'm moving on, I'm going on, abandoning, neglecting, forgetting, not thinking about others, you be different. Be different. Stand against the tide of this world. In a world where marriages are falling apart because of indifference, just people giving up. Oh, she'll never change, he'll never change. Moving on, no love anymore. You be different. Love with the kind of love that God has. You know, ultimately, this is what the world is looking for. They're looking for that love. And that's how they will know that we're Christians, by that love. Look at the Father's demeanor in verse 13. When that wandering sheep returns to the fold, verse 13, he says, if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Now, isn't that? That surprises us, doesn't it, as individuals. the lost one, the errant one, the careless one, the one who caused God much trouble, the one who caused the shepherd trouble, is wandering away. But yet it seems like he almost loves this one more than the 99 who stayed. That's the kind of intensity with which the Father loves the wanderer. We get a taste of that in the prodigal son, right? The parable of the prodigal son. The father in that story, the prodigal son, comes home, and what does the father do? He lavishes his love on them prodigiously, has this party for him with the robe and a ring and a fatted calf and all this. If you're here today and you think that because of your sin that God has forsaken you, because you've turned away, because you've left him, you think that he's left you, but no. He is relentlessly pursuing your heart to win you back, and he will win you back, come hell or high water. And often the way that God uses to win people back is through his church. Those who are called by his name. We are vehicles of restoration. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. Which brings us to the third story. Really, the whole chapter builds to this one story here, this one section in verses 15 to 20. I'm just going to look at the beginning of it, verses 15 to 17, and we'll conclude it and flesh it out more next time. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others alongside with you, that every charge may be established in the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now there's some complexity and nuances and details in here that deal with church discipline. There are many, and we will get into more of them next time. We'll reserve one message just to deal with the matter of church discipline in 2 weeks. But for today, let's just look at this in the whole context of our call to relentless love, the church's call to relentless love. This four-step process that Jesus outlines here, church discipline, we often call it. It's the means by which God calls us to love the wandering sheep. Sadly, many churches neglect this. You can find many, many churches that just won't even preach on this. They don't practice church discipline. And the reason why they don't do it is, ironically, out of fear of the 99. So they allow the one to go, and they fear the 99. This was illustrated quite well this week. I don't know if you had the opportunity to read the Christianity Today interview with the former gymnast, Rachel Denhollander. And what an amazing gospel witness she gave to her accuser, the former coach, Larry Nassar. She said, though, in that statement, she said these words, very hard words for us to take. She said, "My advocacy for sexual assault victims cost me my church." The interviewer picked up and asked her about that. Could she clarify it? She said, "It was very hard for her to say as an evangelical Christian, but," she said, "the church is one of the least safe places to acknowledge abuse because the way it is counseled is more often than not damaging to the victim." She called it the least safe place to acknowledge abuse. She went on to say that basically, when she brought this out to her church, the elders of her church tried to discredit her concerns. See, what happens is many times out of fear of man, fear of the 99, fear of reputation, fear of losing people who don't understand church discipline, the church covers up rather than confronts. And what they're doing is leaving the one to save the 99. But any failure to confront sin, not only is a sin against Christ's word here, but it reveals that the church itself does not take sin seriously. It shows that there's no protection of the 99 in the long run. Yeah, you're covering it up. You think pragmatically, I'm protecting the 99. But what happens is, when the 99 are not let into what's going on, it leads the church to gossip. It breeds mistrust, disunity in the church. I was part of a church that did not practice church discipline. Instead, it was simply, if someone was considered divisive or trouble, the pastor would write them a letter. He'd sign it by multiple people in the church. And then he would tell the person, don't come anymore. That is unloving, that is uncaring, and that is selfish. But church discipline carried out rightly is loving and caring for the individual. It's selfless. It's painful. But it's a self-denying process, brothers and sisters, to be our brother's keeper. And it is what we are called to do. It's far easier to ignore it. It's far easier to just let the person slip away. It's far easier to write secret letters. But we are not called to that kind of love. We are called to a self-denying love that leaves the 99 and relentlessly pursues the one. Now, I want to take just a moment here to deal with a textual variant. It's an important one. I normally don't in a sermon take time to deal with the textual variants, but there are some that are more significant than others. And here we have a significant textual variant, although I think it's going to work out not to be that much. But a textual variant is where there's some degree of disagreement in the Greek among the nearly 6,000 manuscripts. So there's a variation that's significant as they compare across the spectrum of the 6,000 manuscripts. Now, while no variant ever impacts any major doctrine or any important doctrine of the Christian faith, there are some variants that are more important than others. Some are just a matter of Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, things like that. We don't deal with those, but this is a variant that's significant. It can change the meaning of the passage to some degree. Let me read the text again. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The variant is those words against you. Some of your versions may have it, others may not. There is either the inclusion of against you or the removal of those words against you. The earliest, most respected manuscripts lack the addition. The typical process is things get added by the scribes later. But just listen. I mean, the ESV, for example, says if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. The NASB says if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. The significance is fairly obvious because of the shorter reading of the verse, we're admonished to confront brothers and sisters in sin in general. If your brother sins, generally. So if you know someone in the church that's abusing his wife, is involved in fornication, is oppressing his employees, you then have a responsibility to follow the procedure of confrontation of Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. However, if the longer reading is right, and we include against you, then the confrontation seems to be only necessary when someone in the church is sinning against you, specifically. Now, I think the significance of this can be overstated, and it has been overstated, because any blatant, willful, continual sin in the body of Christ is a sin against the other members. So, really, whether it's there or not, we have a responsibility to confront sin generally, because sin affects everyone. So even if the longer a variant is right, if your brother sins against you, I don't think we need to limit church discipline only to personal offenses against other church members. I think this is something that would be applied to sin in general, because sin affects all. And I think this fits with the context as well, the entire chapter. This is a sin of scandal, the sin of offense. One person hurting another person. When one in the church sins, does not everyone hurt? Now let me just say this. This is not the day-to-day falling short of the mark, the infrequent little mess-ups. This is a willful choice to intentionally disobey God's clear word. This is not based on someone's interpretation of Scripture. I think this is sinful. No, this is clear and decisive disobedience that affects another person. It could be by continual living in unrepentant anger or shameless immorality or continually taking advantage of others. Say, for example, there is a father who is verbally abusing his children, for example. It affects more than just the one family at home. And it needs to be confronted in the church. But people are afraid. People are afraid to do that. Families are afraid to do that. People would rather deal with abuse and try to keep it hidden. They think when they come to church, they have to put on a smile, put on a happy face, because everyone else looks good, so I need to look good. They think a church is a place where everyone has it together. Things are hidden and sin is never confronted. Say, for example, another example, a husband leaves his unbelieving wife. Though she is not a member of the church, she is an unbeliever. The very act of that husband leaving his unbelieving wife needs to be confronted. Why? Because it affects the church. It's a sin that if it's left alone, others in the church would assume it's acceptable. It's acceptable to the church. Here's this person who left his unbelieving wife, so I could do the same. Perhaps that man might even count himself now as single and attempt to defile some of the other female church members. That's why it needs to be dealt with and dealt with publicly. See, though the sin is not directly against another church member, because it's a visible sin, it affects others and it must be confronted. And apart from repentance, it must be disciplined. And that discipline is the public removal of the offending party from the fellowship of the church, as we'll see. Jesus commands this. He doesn't suggest it. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Continual, willful, deliberate, unrepentant sin must be confronted. And it is the only loving thing that you can do. Doesn't mean you become a witch hunter. Doesn't mean you look for... No. But it is the loving thing to do for both that individual person as well as the church. Two things to keep in mind before I just run through the process. We're going to just run through it today and pick it up again next time. But two things to keep in mind. The forefront of your mind when you consider church discipline. Number one, it's not a matter to be taken lightly. It is not a matter to be taken lightly. To do it right requires time, patience, and energy, as love always does. So it's not a matter to be taken lightly. Number two, the final goal of the process is reconciliation and restoration. That's the final step, even at the final step of church discipline. When someone needs to be removed from the assembly, it does not mean that the ultimate goal is not for their repentance. So not to take it lightly, number one, and remember the final goal, reconciliation, number two. Now let's consider it briefly here. What's happening here now is a church member has gone from occasional falls and dabbling with temptation, occasional wandering, to now a full-blown partaking in sin. What might have been considered a weakness at the beginning now has moved to the place where it's gone over the line and become wickedness. Here it's a weakness and God's calling me to bear with it. But now it has moved over the line. It's no longer something that he or she is just being tempted with. Maybe they're dabbling with a false teaching or an idea or unbelief or immoral behavior or disobedience or idolatry. No. They're now living unfaithfully, living immorally, living hurtfully. Often that decision as to whether or not church discipline begins is dealing with the fact, is this a weakness that requires bearing with them, or is it wickedness that requires discipline? Weakness or wickedness? When you decide to confront the person in their sin, it's one-on-one. And often that first step is enough. And much of sin is dealt with right there. Because you realize, hey, this was a weakness in this person. And I'm going to come alongside them and help them. Maybe they need accountability in their life. Maybe they need just someone, maybe they just need to confess it to someone so that they know that someone else is praying for them. And the subsequent steps of church discipline are unnecessary. But sometimes that first confrontation reveals the heart of the individual. They're unwilling to repent. You know, there's nothing like confrontation to reveal the heart. Confrontation reveals either a hardened heart or a contrite heart. When one hardens their heart, the next step is take one or two others along. Not as much as witnesses to prove that they're guilty, people who saw them do what they do, not at all. But this is to help the person, help them be restored. It's contained. It's not spoken about. It's contained. It's carefully contained to one or two people who want to help the person. You look for people who love the person. You look for people who care for the person. You look for people who know that, who have the best interest of that person in mind. It requires patience. It's a protection. This step is a protection against false accusations. The sinning person is deserving of this time and patience, even if they're hardened. Also, going to two or three guarantees objectivity, right? It's not just, I don't like him, so I want to get rid of him. No, it's not that at all. The other people affirm, this is indeed sinful. This is a pattern in your life. I recognize it. I see it. I see how you're harming others with this sin. All the time, those who are doing the confronting are at the same time keeping themselves in check. According to Galatians 6:1, it says, keep a watch on yourself. When you're confronting, do it with gentleness, keeping a watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. If they don't listen to the witnesses, then thirdly, it is reported to the church. This ought to be the first time the church hears of this. The first time the sin is brought out in public is to the church. It's not on the internet. It's brought up to the church for the first time in this public expression. Up to this point, no one knows about it. Up to this point, care is taken to keep the matter confidential. If there's one thing that's very clear in Jesus' teaching to me as I studied it, it is he is protecting the reputation of the one who is sinning. He is in no rush to expose sin, and neither should we be. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love does not need to expose sin, but rather in the individual, but rather it is contained. Now the witness is ample time to repent, but let's say no evidence of repentance is seen. Then it needs to go to the church. Again, sensitivity, patience are a part here. The church. Who is the church? It's the ecclesia, the local assembly, the people. This is not a universal command, again, to blog on this person's sin. This is the family of God that this is brought to. This is the local church. It does not refer to the leaders. If Jesus wanted to say go to the elders, he would have said go to the elders. He said go to the church. Now the elders are involved as part of the church, but it is the assembled church body that is taking the responsibility of this step of church discipline. This shows the authority, by the way, one of the great texts of Scripture where it shows the authority of the local congregation. That God gives authority to the local church. We'll look at that more next time. If you seek to belittle this process, say, just go to another church. That's easy these days. That's, by the way, church discipline doesn't work. When people say it doesn't work, well, the reason it doesn't work is because there's just another church to go to up the block or a similar church. If you seek to belittle this, it's a trifle, realize the gravity of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus authorizes the local church to remove someone from their communion. This ought to bring fear, not only on the one, but on the entire church. Also, the third step of church discipline is done in front of the church. Everyone is involved. So everyone it is brought to fear this very same thing. It gives the entire family an opportunity to know the person, to pray for the person, to reach out to the person, to exhort the person during that season of time before excommunication. So there's this time to love the person, pray for the person, also examining ourselves. It brings fear upon the church as well, a good fear. But again, let's say that sin is not repented of. The church's admonition does not bring about a satisfactory solution. You go to the fourth and final step. The person is excommunicated. That means ex out of communion of the local church. This is what verse 17 means. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to you, listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's a pagan or Gentile, a tax collector? It means outside the circle of the blessing of God's covenant community. What was a Gentile or a tax collector? Jesus is using the terminology of the time. Who were the Gentiles and tax collectors? To the Jews, it was those who were outsiders, outside of the covenant. Now, Jesus loved sinners. Jesus loved tax collectors. Jesus loved and ministered to Gentiles. So then, what does he mean? Let him be to you a Gentile or a tax collector. It means put the person out of the church, but it does not mean out of sight, out of mind. While a person is put out of the blessings and benefits of the local body, the church will continue to seek their repentance, continue to pray for them, continue to pray for their salvation, because now they are outside, they are lost, and we seek to reconcile. We'll talk more about that next time. I might even, if I have time, send you out an email with some model cases of church discipline, to kind of get your thoughts as you should be thinking about it in advance of the next sermon. So, in conclusion, all of these steps are evidence of God's painstaking, relentless love and how we as a church ought to relentlessly love and pursue our brethren so that when they fall, we can help them up to finish the race. That is love. It's unyielding. It's relentless. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6 says, place me like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arms. For love is as strong as death. And its jealousy unyielding as the grave. And we don't often link love with death like we don't link love with chopping off arms. But that is the description of the kind of love that is relentlessly tough on oneself, so as not to damage the faith of another. A love that relentlessly pursues the one straying individual disciple seeking to restore them to the fold. And a love that relentlessly confronts the sin of wandering individual disciples in order to win them back to the family. Brethren, that's the kind of love the world is looking for. The warm fuzzies, I came into the church and someone gave me a hug. That's nice, okay? We shouldn't be cold people. But this is ultimately the love that people are looking for. They just don't know it because they don't know really what they're looking for. The world has so redefined love to make it something fleeting in our day and age. And they look for love in everything from puppies to pornography. While the relentless pursuit, that stubborn, that stick-to-itiveness is becoming increasingly foreign to the world, isn't it? People just float around, one job to the next job, marital vows, now it's no longer as you both live, it's as long as you both are in love. You know, in our nation, one marriage is torn apart by divorce every 38 seconds in our country. That's nearly as high as the abortion rate. People get bored. They move on. The average pastoral tenure is about 5 to 7 years before they move on. More than ever, people, although they don't know it, are seeking love, true love. And where are they looking? They're finding it in temporary relationships, sex before marriage, perversion. When all that doesn't work, where do they come? They may come to the church. This is captured in David Bowie's song, Modern Love. And he uses the phrase, it just gives you a great picture of the way the world looks at love. And he says, it gets me to the church on time. All these other fallen relationships gets me to the church. It drives him to find his answers in the church. And then he gets to the church, and what does he find? It says they make him party. There's no confession, no religion. So it's a party also. It's another short-term relationship. No, just another charm with no substance. Another empty, loveless relationship now in the church. So he turns back and he walks away and he doesn't wave goodbye. In the end, he's disappointed with modern love, whether it be man and woman or man and church or man and God. Brethren, let's not let each other down. Let's not let each other down. Let's not let the world down. Let's love one another with this kind of love that is as strong as death, unyielding, relentless, tough love that never lets go, the kind of love that Jesus Christ exemplified in going all the way to the cross, never leaving, never forsaking.